Open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17 to begin with. And we're going to look at a very important subject. I don't know if I'm going to preach or teach or both, but we just want to bring forth the Word of God. The Lord gave me this message less than an hour ago, and we're going to see where this goes, because I don't know and you don't know, only God knows. And we're going to see what He'll say to our hearts today. Shall we pray as we go into the Word? Father in heaven, we are so very, very thankful for thy word. We know that every word of it is true. It's forever settled in heaven. And I know, Lord, that thy word is before us because thou hast promised to preserve it, protect it, defend it, so that we have it even unto the end of the world. And we embrace thy promises. We believe thy word. We stand firmly upon that sure foundation. We know that all other ground is sinking sand. And I pray that thou wouldst now give us the ability to hear it, to believe it, to receive it, and also to obey it. Let thy will be done. Let thy name be exalted. Let Satan be put to flight. And, O Lord, I pray that thy word would come forth with power, that thou wouldst give us ears to hear it. In Jesus' name, we ask it through the power of thy saving blood. Let there be no hindrances here. Let none of it be stolen away from us. But let the evil one be driven far from here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, praise the Lord. We are in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at the subject today. I'll put this title on it anyway. Where is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? And we're going to find the answer to that in the Word of God. It's really amazing, you know, how so many sought the Lord all the way through the Old Testament. You find people like Job saying, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Where do I find God?" Well, I believe if you can find the kingdom of God, you can find the king of that kingdom. Amen. And we're going to, and wherever he is, wherever he abides, wherever he dwells, there is his kingdom. Amen. It's not something man can produce, neither is there any place in this world geographically that you can say is the kingdom of God. You know how we know that? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not," N-O-T, "is not of this world." Amen. And so I think that a lot of people, through their religions and whatever they're involving themselves in, are looking in all the wrong places and think that perhaps if they join something, take out a membership, pay some money, do this, do that, whatever they require you to do, that somehow that's how you find the kingdom of God. But Jesus made it very clear that that is not the case. Of course, you don't find it in big, huge buildings anywhere. And big buildings have been built. Cathedrals, crystal cathedrals, all kinds of places. And yet we read in Acts chapter 7 that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So where is he? Geographically, there's no place you can pinpoint and say there he is. There's no building you can go to, but isn't it amazing how many people depend on those things? That there is a Vatican, there is man's temple, man's enterprise, but you don't find God in what man has built, what man has made. So we're going to begin reading here in Luke 17. And the first thing Jesus is going to do, because the theme of this chapter, really, the very focal point, is the kingdom of God. But what he's going to do is show us what keeps us sometimes from realizing where it is and why we sometimes have trouble wondering if we're in it. That shouldn't be the case, but sometimes it feels like that because of all of the outside pressure of this world. Because this world wants you to focus on the tangible, on what it is doing, on who the president is or is going to be, and one worldism and the economy and all this is thrust upon us. And all of that only to sustain the flesh. Let's look and see what Jesus said about the kingdom of God. And he starts out in a very, what would seem a very peculiar way. But then again, the ways of God are higher than the ways of man. Now, Luke 17:1 says, "Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come." Now when, you see, with men things are impossible, with God all things are possible, but when God pronounces something to be impossible, it's impossible. And what he's saying here is, there will be offenses. It's going to happen. It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea. Of course, if you got a millstone hanging around your neck and you're throwing it in the sea, you're not going to get out of that one, are you? Okay? Then that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, he's referring to his children. He said offenses would come. You know, we live in a time when people are constantly offending God. Everything that from the music, you know, this rap music star that dropped over in New York. You know, he called himself by a number of different names, but one was Big Baby Jesus, you know, to mock him. He's 35 years old, did this wild rap music, dropped dead. There are some things that, you know, God just says, that's enough. I'm not going to take any more of this. And I marvel at his grace that he allows things to go on as long as they do. It just shows that he's allowing time, space, to repent. You know, once my mother told me, I asked her, I said, why is it there's some really fairly decent people that die young? And then you got some of these people like John D. Rockefeller, and he was a character. But anyway, we won't go into his biography today, but you have various people like that that have caused all kinds of trouble, or even just the common murderers and rapists and all stuff. And some of them live to be 90, 95, 98. I said to my mother, I don't get it. I was fairly young at the time. And she said, well, David, she said, maybe it's God giving them that much more time to repent. Quite a thought, isn't it? But the Lord does give space to repent, and we see that people are flaunting that in these last days. You know, as time goes on and we see the one world government forming, and we see all this treachery, now they've got this thing going, you know, there's a big court battle, but it can't even start until it gets past the Senate committee. And what it is all of these immunizations with thimerosal in it, the mercury. The government now declares, through a couple of scientists, that mercury is actually good for the human body. And we're supposed to believe that. We're supposed to be dumb enough to accept that. But there is a massive lawsuit trying to go after these pharmaceutical companies. But in order to do it, it has to make it past a Senate subcommittee on which Hillary Clinton and Ted Kennedy sit. And they can't get past that. They're having all kinds of trouble getting past that. So it'll never go to court. You see? And so certain people that have that little ring that they wear, you know, the Ring Knockers Club, they're never prosecuted. And these processes go on and on and on and on. And so there's no justice in this world, no level playing field. Everything, and I've had people tell me this, this world just isn't fair. And I say, you figured that out. That's right, it isn't. It isn't fair. But we know all things will be brought into judgment, and we take great hope in that. You know, we're going to see amazing changes come upon this world very soon. We see, for an example, in the realm of commerce, Walmart rising to great heights. Largest retailer in the world. They're the ones pioneering the radio frequency identification. They have required that all of their distributors, all of the manufacturers, I should say, that sell to them, that they implement the RFID in all of their products, or they won't buy from them. And they can't afford to do without Walmart. So Walmart has them over a barrel. There are only two institutions, if I may borrow that word, that are using the RFID by requirement right now. Walmart and the U.S. government. And I believe that in the last days, and according to Revelation chapter 13, that part of making an image to the beast is to take all of the people, and of course man was made in whose image? In God's image, right? But you have to convert them over into little images of the beast that will speak like the beast, think like the beast, dress like the beast, talk like the beast, little beast and beastly images, so marked by a device in their right hand or forehead, or they will not be able to buy or sell anything. That's what we're looking at. And it should be quite obvious because they're already implementing this. Everything is there, the stage is set, and yet people are just in a total state of disregard, and if you tell them about it, it doesn't make much difference to them. Why? Sometimes you wonder, it's like talking to a cement block, and they, you know you're not getting. Did you ever talk to somebody, you look right at them, and you know you lost them? They're just, you talk and you lost them. And they're looking for your off button. See? Because they don't want to hear what you're saying. Because if they hear what you're saying, it might rattle them and they might start believing some of it. Now, if they start believing some of it, then they have to do something about it. That interrupts what's called status quo. That upsets the apple cart. That disturbs the warm and fuzzy feeling they're trying to maintain. And if you challenge them and say, look, everything is against you here as a child of God. The whole world has risen up against you. The government is against you. Satan is against you. Everything's against you. You've only got one friend, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And others that have him as their friend will be your family. All right? And that's really the way it works. Because I don't care what you look at in this world, you can look at all the philanthropy, there's always an ulterior motive. The Masons have all these little things. Now, Baal Mass is coming up, you know. They'll be out there handing out little bags of candy and oranges and apples to the children to show them that Masonry is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Right? And they have all these different philanthropic type of things going on. United Way, which of course supports the killing of babies and etc. And all the things of men have Satan in them. Every institution, every organization has a little devil in it. I once talked to a pharmacist and at the prison, in fact. I used to work at the prison. I was an LTE way back in 1976. I was a LTE. I was a physician's assistant there in Waupun at WCI, the main prison. And I talked to a man by the name of John Amberson. He was a pharmacist there. And he also worked part-time at Van's Corner Drugs, for those of you that are familiar with Waupun. Anyway, John told me, I was looking at some of the things in his laboratory there at the prison, and I said, what do you use belladonna for? That's a deadly poison. He said, we use it in medicine. I said, it's a deadly poison. He said, yeah. He said, we don't use much of it, but we use it. He said, there's a little, then he said this, and I'll never forget it. He looked at me through those glasses of his, and he said, there's a little poison in all medicine. And one of the problems is if it happens to be any kind of a heavy metal, even in a suspension or compound and so forth, it's still residual and builds up in the body. Have you ever wondered, why is there so much cancer? Why is there so much of these diseases all over the place? It seems like everybody's getting it. Why? What is this? These diseases that are popping up all over. Why a 500% increase in pneumonia cases? 500%. Why a 900% increase in asthma cases, the last I checked? What is going on? Well, God said that one day man would pollute the world and they would die in a polluted world. Isn't that amazing? That it would come to pass, and the Lord warned us of this. Because it's the devices and program of Satan. He is called what? Abaddon and Apollyon in the book of Revelation, the destroyer. Satan is the destroyer. He destroys everything he touches. He destroys lives, destroys families, destroys health, destroys the world itself. There's only one remedy for that, only one solution for that, and that is not only to know of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to have been translated into his kingdom. Which brings up the question, where is it? How do I get there? What road do I take? We have that map right in front of us. Now, I want to go on reading because the first thing the Lord does, we only did verse 1, didn't we? Did you know all that was in verse 1? Now, what we're going to do is see how the Lord deals with something that prevents us from the full realization of our position in His kingdom. What would keep us from knowing that? Well, verse 2 says, it were better, well, we did verse 2, that's right. But He did say that these offenses would come and it would be better if you were cast into the depth of the sea with no hope than to offend against the kingdom of God and those in it. So verse 3, He says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So what's he dealing with first? What is the first and foremost thing that would prevent you from the realization of the kingdom of God and your position in it? What is going to make you feel out of sorts? What's going to throw you out of whack? Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Everybody I've ever dealt with, everybody I've ever talked with, upon the depth of discussion, and sometimes not even that far into the discussion about such things, they've admitted, yes, I have had a problem with unforgiveness. People have done things to me, said things about me, they have hurt me, they have caused me grief, and I've struggled with trying to forgive them. I thought I did, but it kept coming back. I tried to forgive them, and the next day it surfaced again. And I'd fight with this, and fight with this, and fight with this, and fight with this. Because as long as we have unforgiveness, we are eliminated from the kingdom of God. Quite a thought, isn't it? See, that's why He's taking the time here to deal with this. And notice what else He said. Now watch, and the disciples are going to have trouble with this too, as you can see. So He says in verse 4, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, 7 times the same day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now think about that. Somebody comes and really offends you. Now if that happened once in a day, that can last all day, can't it? That can really throw you. But if that person says, I'm really, really sorry. I've got a big mouth, or whatever. I'm sorry. You have to absolutely forgive them as if it never happened and then forget about it. Now, Jesus said if that happens again the same day, a second time, you forgive them again. A third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a seventh. And you might think, what kind of a unstable knucklehead, as it were, would do that to a person 7 times in a day? But you know what? We've all done it to God. Have you ever offended 7 times in a single day, offended the Lord? You know, I think that we all have. I think it'd be safe to say we all have. But you know what? The reason Jesus is saying this is to tell us that's the nature of God, to forgive. And when He forgives, He forgets. Even if it's 7 times in a day, not that we plan that kind of a situation, but the frailty of human beings living in a hostile world such as we live in, with every kind of thing going on, all kinds of things opposing us and coming against us, it is possible for us to run into that kind of trouble. Anger, hostilities, resentment, whatever. And those things will thrust us into the realm of this world where you find no hope. Who's going to help you in the world? The government? Oh, they've got programs for everything. They've got medicine for everything. They've got drugs for everything. They've got a check for everybody if they don't want to work and can somehow play the system, right? You know how to fix that problem? That welfare problem? You know how to fix that? The perfect solution for that is anybody getting the free money should have to go down to a building and sit on a bench for 8 hours to collect the check. They need to report. That'd fix the problem, wouldn't it? How long would it be when people have to sit there for 8 hours on a bench to get their money? I'm not talking about somebody who's missing limbs and sick and all that. That's a whole different thing. I'm talking about somebody who's able to work and just doesn't want to when there's work available and so forth. I'm not being heartless here or cruel. I'm just saying there are a lot of people out there on the dole drawing all this money out, and they're going from one bar to the next. They're wasting all this stuff. As a matter of fact, I think a wonderful thing to try to, you'll never fix this world, but you know what would be a good start? Is if we pulled all of our military, closed down all the bases in foreign countries, and brought everybody home, all of them. Reinstate the Monroe Doctrine, and say if anything's going on in your part of the world, that's your problem. If it goes down over here, if you bring it over here, then you're in trouble. But, you know, Monroe Doctrine, separate it. Now, work the numbers. If you did that, if you shut down all the military bases all around the world, what business is it of ours to police the world, you see? Bring all of them home, shut all that down, you would save enough money to be able to completely eliminate the income tax nationwide. Which means people would have all that money that they would be spending and throwing into the economy, and everything would be prosperous, prosperous, prosperous. But there are people who don't want it that way, and that's why it isn't that way, because they have the power to keep it this way for a while. And now we're looking at a situation where the over in Canada there, they've got all this police activity along the border. And recently, I was talking to a man who said that his son has some friends that went up to Canada, wanted to go hunting up there. And this one young man was 18 years old, and the border guard said, "We're not allowing any American boys between 18 and 22 to cross the border." They'd never had that before. Now, I don't know if that was an isolated incident. I think the border guards have advanced information on what is coming. And it slipped out. That's what I think happened. Because some are probably getting across. I don't know. But that border is tight. There are Black Hawk helicopters flying along it all the way from Plattsburgh to Bellingham, Plattsburgh, New York, to Bellingham, Washington. They've got Homeland Security bases. The Canadian border is rock solid tight. On the other hand, the Mexican border is being torn down. They're trying to dissolve the border. Did you hear about that? They want to dissolve the border between the United States and Mexico and have it all one nation. That's why we spent all those millions of dollars on building a Social Security building in Mexico to provide U.S. funds to the Mexican migrant workers through Social Security. And of course, what's coming next is the Amero dollar. Just like the Euro, they have their thing over there. The Amero dollar will combine the Canadian dollar with the U.S. dollar with the Mexican peso, and they'll take the average, and that's what it'll be worth. Have you seen the Mexican peso lately? I think I see a downward spiral here. But you see, it's all part of leveling off so Satan can have his kingdom, his one world government, his global power. To do this, they have to take where there's more wealth and drain it into a country where there's less wealth and have it all become equal. And you can look at it right now. The U.S. dollar is falling, falling, falling. It's at an all-time low against the euro. What's happening? They're leveling off all the currencies. And they're dissolving borders. And they're drawing everybody together into a common mindset that there will be a one world kingdom and one king. And doesn't the Word of God tell us all of that? And they want people to become sheeple. They want them to acquiesce before the powers of darkness and fall lockstep into a complete and absolute obedience and to whatever they say. Churches and ministers of churches are leading people down that same path. The National Council of Churches made a clear statement that very soon the United Nations is going to take absolute control and the people of the churches need to be ready to accept it. How do you like them apples? That's the kingdom of the world. We could go on and on with examples. They're all around us and manifesting every day. The mark of the beast is out there. 666 is out there every place you look. Applied Digital Solutions has FDA approval for their RFID to be implanted in your body. Of course, there's all kinds of caveats with that, warnings with that, things that can happen. Did you know if people take that tiny little size of a grain of rice and have that put in their body, that the way it is right now, because it does move around, it's made to, and it draws its electricity from the field of electricity in your body, in your neural system, and the synapse reactions, and a little bit of electricity that's there, it'll work off from that. But did you know that it takes an 8-inch incision to get that thing out? 8 inches to be able to remove that. Now that is absolutely astounding. And yet people are falling into this, they're thinking it's a wonderful thing because they're told it is. So we have a problem with this kingdom of Satan that has risen up and has engulfed the world and is rapidly coming together. It'll be short-lived, folks. Thank God for that. Daniel saw this way back when, didn't he? He saw this big image. He saw beasts rising out of the sea. And yet they come to a finality. They come to an end. Praise the Lord. When does that happen? When our Lord comes and destroys all of it. And he most certainly will. So, but now Jesus is speaking to his people here. And he's saying that one of the problems that they have is, now we live in this awful world that's coming. You get the picture? Am I giving this to you properly here? That all of Satan's kingdom is forming, and you're going to feel like you're a part of it if you have unforgiveness in your heart. You won't be able to relate to the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God, there is forgiveness. What is the kingdom of God? It's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. You don't find that anywhere in the world or in anything the world is doing or offering or giving. It's just not there. What a contrast there is. In the kingdom of God, there's truth. Absolute truth. In the world, there's nothing but deception, lies. This whole world is one big, gigantic scam. Did you know that? The money that you carry, that paper confetti that is printed, is borrowed into circulation. It's not government. It's printed by a private company that gives it to the government in exchange for bonds that draw interest, which creates a debt, which they want. They want a debt. They need a debt. That's how they maintain their control. It's a big scam, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great? Just throw out the Federal Reserve, and even if you kept paper, just have the government print it as U.S. Treasury notes, so there's no interest, and that would eliminate our national debt, bring it down to almost nothing, and eventually dissolve it. You know what's really amazing is when France had begun to crumble. France was falling apart because the government was issuing paper money based on land, property. And then they started to issue another batch based on the same land, and another batch, and another batch. And pretty soon, if you wanted to go and buy a gold louis, that was the gold coin, if you want to go and buy a gold louis, you had to come up with all this all these assignats, all this French money. You had to pay this to take a whole lot more than it used to get them, and people started to think, hey, our money's no good anymore. And then when the country went into collapse and there was chaos everywhere, a 23-year-old man by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte went in, picked up a gun, he was a captain, and took over. And people let him do it because everything was such a mess. And he said, I'm going to give you solid money, good money, gold. He said, from now on, he said, I'm in charge of France, and France pays in gold. In 1 month, they had the leading economy in the world. Britain was still playing with paper. They were all playing the paper game. But everybody wanted to do business with France because they're going to pay in gold. and the trading and the economy and everything. But it didn't last long, did it? They had to get rid of him. They had to find a Wellington somewhere working with Rothschild and get rid of Napoleon. And of course, who gets all the blame for being a real terrible guy? Napoleon. The Napoleonic Wars, remember? They were actually fought in defense against what they were trying to do to him and to France. They were trying to pull out of this thing. But what I'm saying is there were attempts to try to fix things at one time. But I don't think there's very many attempts today in trying to fix things. And everything is getting worse and worse. So where is our hope? Don't look to any of this world or this government or any government or any government program, because it won't work. Only in the kingdom of God will we find peace and the miracles that we need to survive this. In fact, Jesus said, now notice, in verse 5, his disciples had a little problem here. Jesus was telling them to forgive up to 7 times in one day. Now, by the way, if you had somebody you were associated with that did that to you every day, offended you 7 times every day and then kept apologizing, you wouldn't like them. Even though you had to forgive them, you wouldn't like them. You wouldn't want to be around them, because they got this consistent thing. They're always offending you all the time. Look what the Lord puts up with. Huh? And he loves us. Because I would venture to say that we offend him more than 7 times in any day. And you know what he does? He lets us know. What does he tell us to do? If you have somebody offend you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. That's what he does to us. He'll rebuke us so that we repent, so he forgives us. And he doesn't hold a grudge. And his mercies, according to the book of Lamentations, thank you. See, we're in the same... Where we, you know, Shirley and I have been married for a lot of years, and we think alike. And sometimes that's a little scary, but usually it's good. The book of Lamentations, that his mercy is new every morning. And you know, that hesitation, I think, came for a reason. But anyway, kind of remind me, we are thinking alike and together. I remember one time in New York, there was a man came over, and we were casting devils out of people over on near City Hall there on Beekman Street. I was preaching that night, and we were casting devils out, and this man came over to me, and he brought Shirley over to me. He said, "Here." He said, he was a Brother Joe, was it? Yeah. He gave me Shirley's arm. He says, "Here, you two work together." He says, "You need to work together." And he was right. You know, the Lord prompted him to do it, and it worked. And praise God. So anyway, but what happens here is the disciples hear about this, this wonderful fountain of forgiveness that they're supposed to be, and they have trouble with it. And it says in verse 5, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." They just could hardly fathom this. To be that forgiving? They needed their faith increased. Well, "And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed." That little grain of mustard seed. Did you ever have some of the sausage with the mustard seeds in it? You bite into one of those little things, and whoa! It bites back, doesn't it? It's potent, it's powerful. I was preaching one time, I was just a young preacher, 20 years old. Boy, that was a long 34 years ago. 34 years ago. And I was preaching, and I was mentioning the mustard seed, and Sister Whitman, this dear sister I used to go and visit, elderly lady, and I was preaching about how a mustard, if we had faith as of a mustard seed, I said, "The mustard seed's such a small seed." She says, sitting back, she spoke up and said, "Yeah, David." She said, "But bite into one." Just bite into one, and it'll bite you back. If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that it's so potent, you don't measure it in size. But what's in it, what it consists of, you see? Ye might say unto this sycamore tree, which is a mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea. And Jesus said, and it should obey you. He's showing us the potential energy of faith. Now, when God gives us faith, he takes that precious, wonderful thing that can do anything and puts it in a human body, in a human mind, in a human heart that has to be overcome before it can do anything. That which can do anything can do nothing until our heart and mind is tuned into God and is right so that faith can work. We talk about faith. We want faith. Faith does work. Faith in and of itself is a gift of God, so it's the very power of God. And there's no reason why this tree shouldn't be plucked up and cast into the sea. But we have to get self out of the way. And I'll tell you what, when you don't see things happening, that is not a measure of a lack of faith. It's a measure of how much self is in the way. Because Jesus taught us it doesn't take much. Not much. Very small. Very little. But yet, what does it consist of? How can it work? We have to get ourselves out of the way. Our very thought processes give us grief, don't they? All right? The situation we're in. When we're challenged the most, when faith is needed the most, that's when the flesh has to get out of the way so it can do its work. And so we have to totally submit, examine our hearts, make sure that there is no unforgiveness anywhere in us. That's why he taught this lesson first before going on to teach us about faith and the kingdom of God. And then he went on to say something even more profound. In verse 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I trow not, meaning I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What is he teaching us here? He's saying of all that you have been able to do, he said even with all of your efforts that you put forth, then when it's time to eat, you still wait and make sure your master is considered first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And even when you've done that, that's only what you're supposed to do. You haven't done anything extra. How much extra have any of us done for God? Can you think of all the extra things you've done for him? These are all things that we should do anyway. When you've done your best and served your best and put him first, he still doesn't owe us anything. And you see, I know that, and I believe that. That's why, and I'm only saying this to illustrate a point. I don't want any sympathy, empathy, or anything, because I'm glad for what the Lord has given me. But that's why I work 60 to 70 hours a week. Working with people, helping people, studying the Word, all these things. It takes that much. And sometimes I get tired, and I sit down, and I say, oh, I can't take any more of this. But you know what? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. But sometimes I'll tell Shirley my brain is tired. I don't have much of one to start with. So it gets tired. And I say, I'm tired. My brain is tired. I can tell. Slipping. Things aren't working. I told her that this morning. That if I was able to preach today, it would have to be a special blessing from God to even use this old worn out sponge up here. And what happens is with all that you could possibly do. And I've been preaching for 34 years. I used to work at the university 50 hours a week and then do this too, plus the newsletter. If I took vacation, I used it to work for the Lord. I didn't get time off, hardly ever, on a rare occasion. But you know what? That's just all reasonable service as far as I'm concerned. Because I have a debt to pay that I can never pay. And that's why Jesus paid it for me. What was that power that led the Apostle Paul into such a wonderful ministry and a great service to God? And yet, what was the estimation of he himself? When he was beaten with rods, when five times he received 40 stripes, save one, when he was shipwrecked in peril of false brethren and all these things, what did he say of himself? This man who spent his entire life every day serving God. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he believed it. He said, because I persecuted the church. Nevertheless, he said, I labored more abundantly than them all. I worked harder. He didn't want any credit for it. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But he was going to work and spend his life. And when he got to the end of his life, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but for all those that are glad at his appearing. When he was facing that big steel blade that was going to sever his head and he was going to die, it didn't matter to him. When he had to face that, it was without any hesitation. He just said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the only reason I'm here right now is it's profitable for you. Because why? He was getting nothing out of his life. He was spending it. Spending it, spending it, spending it. All of his time, all of his effort, everything he was doing. When he didn't have money, he made tents just to get enough to survive. You see, that's quite an example of what Jesus was talking about. When you've done all those things, he says, you would have to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. But having done that duty, what a blessing there is in it. Isn't it a wonderful thing when no matter what you're doing, you don't take credit for it, but you honestly give all the glory to God? Isn't that where it belongs? Because without him, what would you be doing and where would you be? So having taught them that lesson, something else happened that, of course, his disciples had to marvel at. We can look at it now and we'll marvel at it too. Beginning in verse 11, it says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, what was the problem with Samaria? It was full of half-breeds. All right? And did you know that, do you realize in our world today there's still a problem with racism and prejudice? I mean, the hateful type, you know what I mean? Where people really do hate other people just because of the color of their skin or their national origin, and that's the basis of their hatred? I think that's a terrible thing. And it's everywhere. And people say, oh, it's different now because we have laws against that. It goes on. There are the rooms full of hatred. There are the ambiances of evil everywhere through our nation. Because it's Satan's spirit, and it's part of his plan. Isn't it amazing? He's got a plan to divide as well as he's got a plan to unite. You know, unity through diversity and this kind of thing. And yet he has to maintain a certain level of hatred to even make his thing work. And in maintaining that level of hatred, it doesn't work. It's counterproductive. See, what Jesus did actually messed up his whole enterprise. Because a house divided cannot stand. Satan's house was not divided until Jesus divided it. He bound a strong man, spoiled his house. So in Illuminism, and by the way, the Freemasons, if it were known, now they, for instance, the Freemasons are very opposed. Let me put it this way. I talked to a man at the university one time. He was 40 years old and he was a student. He was there as a recruiter for communism. they had gotten to him. He heard me talking about the Illuminati one time. Of course, he knew all about it because he was a recruiter. His name was Ernest King. And he came over to me and he said, I heard you talking about the Illuminati, and I heard you talking about Freemasonry. He said, I'm a Mason. He's a black man, you know. And I said, then you're in the Prince Hall Lodge. He said, yeah, that's right. And I said, you know why you're in the Prince Hall Lodge? Because they don't want you in the White Lodge. I said, Masonic doctrine says that black people and Jewish people and these other things don't have souls. Huh? He said, I didn't know that. I said, yeah, they kept you in the dark. They're using you. You're cannon fodder. He said, I've studied all these things. I know all this. I said, yeah. I said, and they're using you. I said, because they believe in Anglo-Saxon superiority. That's the Masonic Lodge. That's the essence of it. They allow other races in. They give them their own little corner in order to make their diversity thing work. But their doctrine inside is the same one that Hitler had. And all these other people that were racist. That was all part of the plan. And it exists to this day. And I am convinced, somebody wrote me a letter saying, don't you think George Bush could have really repented and left the skull and bones and made it known only to God that he left? I said, well, you know, I got to write this person back and say, well, no, because that's still secrecy. When you come out of something evil, a secret society, you have to expose it. You have to admit it before everybody. You have to break the secrecy. If you don't admit it to people, you haven't broken the secrecy. I was a witch. I make that known. I've broken the secrecy. I fully admit that I had been one, that the Lord saved me out of it. When you've got a man who walked down the beach with Billy Graham and then pronounced saved and never admit and still holding parties for bonesmen at the White House and maintaining the whole program of New World Order just like his father did, the first man to ever declare New World Order since Adolf Hitler. And he did it on 9/11. 1990, 11 years before the towers came down, to the day. This is conspiracy of the first magnitude, and I don't care who you put in there, they're going to do what they're told. Now, some people think, well, okay, we should have had this person elected or that person elected or somebody else elected. No matter who occupies that occult office, that oval, egg-shaped office, there's a reason why it's oval and why it's in the presence of the obelisk. That whole program, the whole layout is Masonic, Satanic, Luciferian, whatever you want to call it. That's what it is. No matter who sits in that chair, they're going to do what they're told. It doesn't cost much money to buy a president. They come rather cheaply. Do you realize how much money is made through the Federal Reserve System? How many trillions of dollars are made off from creating a debt and maintaining that debt and doing all those shenanigans? It doesn't cost much money to buy a president. They're cheap. And they are bought. Every one of them are bought. It doesn't cost much money to buy a senator. They're cheaper yet. And every so often they'll run a sale on representatives. That's why we have a House of Representatives and Spenditors. And they buy, we have, do you realize, folks, that we have the finest Congress money can buy? And so we look at this whole situation. Again, I'm trying to show you contrast here between the world and the kingdom of God. In the world, what do you have? Buying and selling, commerce, buying and selling, trading, counter trade transactions, T accounts, debit to the left, credit to the right. You got all this stuff going on all the time, right? In the world. In the kingdom of God, what do you have? Never, ever, ever, ever is there buying and selling in God's kingdom. Never. Never buying and selling. There's giving and receiving. That can be done. But there are no suggested donations, no prices. You pay this, I give you that, whatever the case may be. For a donation of $20, we send you this book or this tape or whatever. That is commerce. That is the kingdom of the world. That is the kingdom of Satan. It is not. And I'm challenging every other ministry out there that is trying. Don't ever charge a nickel or put a price or suggest a donation on anything, because the minute you do, you're no longer operating in the kingdom of God. And they say, you'll go under, you'll fail. We've been doing it for 23 years. Have never even put a suggested donation on something. You see the difference? There's a contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Between the governance of Satan and the true governance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, watch what happens here. Now we come to a place where the disciples are going to be astounded and amazed at something that happens. In verse 11 it says, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Samaria, of course, had people that, and that's where we took the side road. Samaritans were half Jewish, and they were half something else. And so they were looked at as being, you know, less than desirable. Okay? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That one who was less desirable is the only one who really helped the man who was beaten. You know, sometimes we need to feel a little bit less than desirable, don't we? And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, it's really something, I am sure, to have a disease that is known to be incurable. It was pronounced incurable. Everybody knew you couldn't cure leprosy. You died with it. Your skin turned snow white, no matter what complexion you had. Your skin would rot. Your joints would rot and decay. Appendages would fall off. Eventually ears, nose, just fall off. I remember when I was just a little child sitting in a school listening to somebody tell that story, and I thought, oh, you know, I was feeling my face, you know. And I'm not trying to be overly graphic. I'm trying to just give you the nature of the disease here, that it's one where it rots your body away and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Isn't that awful? And yet, way back in the Old Testament, God said, he made provision for it, didn't he? About leprosy. And he said that when you have leprosy and it is healed, incurable, what is he saying? How do you know that I'm not going to heal you? Why do you develop that mindset that God isn't going to do it? God said, when you're healed, go show yourself to the priest so you can be accepted back into the society of Israel. Right? Let the priest look at you to see that it's really gone. You know what? I believe that was put way back there for this very hour so Jesus could send these 10 men to those priests. When was the last time those priests saw anybody come saying they're cured of leprosy? Not in their lifetime. Not as long as they could remember or had ever heard of. He told them as a witness to the word of God, go and show yourself. Everybody knew they were lepers. And they cried out for mercy. They had to have done that by faith. Where'd they get the faith? A gift from God. God touched them and caused them to cry out. People don't cry out unless God touches them. Man doesn't do that. Some people think if I just, of my own volition, lift my hand and say, I believe that I'll be saved. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It's God that calls. We can't take credit for that. It is He that has saved us and not we ourselves. How many churches will say, just all you have to do is accept the Lord as your personal Savior? The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. God calls us God chooses us. He gets all the glory. He said, "My glory will I not give to another." God gave that faith. God gives saving faith. The Bible says repentance is a gift. God gives us the gift of repentance. How does that make any sense? The only way it does make sense is God calls you to repentance. And you feel that call. And you feel the desire to repent. And you see the shortcomings that have filled your life. And you cry out to God and you find there's power in it. That's the sign of salvation, the changed life. People do all kinds of things in all kinds of places and all the charismatic thing going on. We look for the changed life. That's what does it. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, these lepers obediently started off to see the priest. And while they walked, you know what they were doing? They were on a project of obedience there. They were walking because God told them to. Jesus said, "Go, show yourself to the priest." They did it. Before they ever got there, the leprosy disappeared. What is it like to have an incurable disease, to be told there's no hope for you, you are terminal? What is it like to suddenly be walking in the obedience of God and finding that all of a sudden, in a moment of time, it doesn't take God any time to do anything. He dwells in eternity. In a quick moment of time here, they were cleansed. It says, as they went, they were cleansed. All of a sudden, hey, wait a minute here. We don't have leprosy anymore. Look, we're restored. Our flesh is normal. What was all said there, I don't know. But I do know this. It says there was one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. Why? He was told to go and show himself to the priest. Was he disobeying? He suddenly realized, I know who the real priest is. I'm going to show myself to the priest. I'm going back to the one who did it. And with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. This is an actual event, folks. Praise the Lord. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? You know what? Jesus was expecting 10 to come back. Because all 10 had the same healing. They all had the same revelation who the real priest was. But 9 of them chose to go back the old covenant way. And one of them found the new covenant. And the real temple, and the real priest, and prophet, and king, the Son of God. There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. It wasn't just healing he received there, folks, it was salvation. You're not whole without salvation. You might be healed, but you're not whole without salvation. He turned back and found in the new covenant and in the real and true priest, not only healing for his body, but salvation for his soul. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, see, they were looking for something to appear that wasn't there yet. What did Jesus say? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Have you ever read in Colossians chapter 1 that we've already been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son? That we already are in it through the blood of Jesus Christ? And what do you find in that kingdom? You find the king of the kingdom. And what do you find there? Peace, harmony, all the fruit of the Spirit, all the love and joy you could imagine, or beyond what you could imagine. Miracles, healing, the working of God, the increasing of faith, being set free from the bondage of this world. You know, they try to put bondage on us all the time. In churches, they put bondage on you. Churches can be places of bondage. Did you ever hear somebody say, for an example, if you run into somebody and you don't tell them about Jesus and you don't work on them enough and keep after them enough, you don't witness to them, they'll go to hell and it'll be your fault and God's going to require it of you. Did you ever hear that one? Well, I'm going to tell you right here and now, and you can mark this down in whatever little spot you've got left in your brain, that God has never put any man's soul in the hands of another man. Never. And if you need to do something and don't, somebody else will, if that person is called of God. That message will get across. And some people will beat up on themselves because they missed this opportunity and that opportunity. If that person goes to hell, now they're in trouble. And listen, all the salvation of a man's soul or a woman's soul is never put in another man's hands. Not a priest, not a minister, not anybody else. God reserves that for himself. That's the true doctrine of God. Isn't that a comfort? But where is the kingdom of God? That's the title of our message today. Where is it? How do I find it? How do I get into it? What? Well, I'll tell you what. When you obey the gospel, there is an entrance made for Jesus as the door. The door, the one door into that kingdom. What did God tell the church at Philadelphia? I know you pronounce it Philadelphia, but it's really pronounced Philadelphia. What did God promise them? He said, I've set before you an open door. Because thou hast had a little patience. What else did they do? They kept the faith, didn't they? He said, thou hast not denied my name. An open door. How do we find that open door? Again, we can look in all the wrong places, but there is an entrance made for us when we obey the gospel. And then once we enter in, that we have the attitude required to stay in that kingdom. The submission, the devotion to God, the willingness toward discipleship, to learn of Jesus Christ, to associate with his doctrine, with his teachings, by his Spirit. We have fellowship with God in the pages of this book. We find him. Do you know, if you want to find the kingdom of God, pray, ask the Lord to open his word to you and enter into these pages, and the God of heaven will meet you in here. This is common ground because Jesus is the living word. This is the written word. The book you have in front of you is exactly what's in heaven. And you will find his kingdom. And it's not far. It's right here. It's within us. In our midst. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I can run out of the world and get down on my knees in this place with others who have done the same and find relief. The release of tension from the world, of all the threats and all the evil things going on. And sickness, whatever, you can be told, oh, you're terminal, you're going to die. The doctors love to do that, you know. You might say, oh, no, they don't. They always have a little tear in their eye when they say it. Doctors bury their mistakes, folks. You have to have a certain hardness of heart to be a physician. They do help some people. But let's face it, people come and go. Checks arrive. Payments, insurance. It's a whole system of things. But the doctor may say, you've got a year to live. Then he makes himself God. And if you believe him, then you've made him God. Hmm? One preacher said one time, he was in church and this woman came to church and she just blurted out, she started crying and weeping. She said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die." Everybody's quite surprised, you know, and they knew she was having health problems. She said, "I just came from the doctor and I've got cancer all over my scalp," under her hair. You know, she still had hair, but it's all over her scalp. "And he gave me 6 months to live. He said, I'm going to die in 6 months. I'm going to die in 6 months. The pastor said, "No, you're not. You're not going to die in 6 months. That's what he said." And he looked at that woman, and the Spirit of God came on him, and he said, "When the man says, 'Ye shall die and not live,' Jesus said, 'Ye shall live and not die.'" Now, who is your God? You go home in faith, believing. She came back the next day, all excited. She said, "I woke up this morning," and she said, "I started feeling my head, and it didn't feel the same as it did." And she said, "That whole cancer on my scalp let go, and I brushed it right out of my hair. And underneath it was pink skin, brand new, all gone." Oh, they like to say, "You've got 6 months, you've got 1 year, you've got 2 years." They want to put that on you, so you have to try and deal with it. You know who's really in charge? We're all under the care of a great physician. And sometimes he heals us instantly, and sometimes he uses what he already put here. You know what? You know what there is out there? Out in the forests and out in the gardens and so forth, are all of these herbs and all of these things that God made. Why did he make so many different ones? Why the big variety? That's God's medicine cabinet out there. All of these herbs and things that can be harvested and made use of, and all of these things that will bolster your health. But what has man done? They build Eli Lilly, Squibb, Upjohn, Pfizer, right? And they take all these synthetic things and add their little poison to it and try to do those things that God's already taken care of it. Isn't that right? Man's way is not God's way, and God's way is not man's way. So where is the kingdom of God? I find it in faith, and I can have faith. And when I have it, I should never divert that faith to things in the world. As the government tells you, you will be taken care of. It almost sounds like a mafia. You'll be taken care of. From the cradle to the grave. We have doctors that will bury their mistakes. Huh? We've got programs. We even have a burial clause. We got these nice shovels. We got death certificates. You can take our medicine until you assume room temperature and we'll plant you. Oh, they got a whole plan. But you know what? We need to look to the God of heaven and enter into his kingdom and abide there by faith. When you live in this world, you don't have to be of it. And you're walking in the presence of the one who's going to destroy everything that you now see, because you don't need it. Where you're going to be, you don't need any of this, and none of this would fit in. You know, most of everything that we love in this world, we love because of the flesh. We have a favorite place, a favorite food, a favorite this, a favorite that. We think in terms of the kingdom of the world, but somehow we need to break free of that and think in terms of the kingdom of God and be at peace with him. We see what's happening to the people in the world. They're dying off. They're crumbling. They're falling. The whole system is breaking apart. And even the creation of God tells us that. You know, it's really something. You go up above the Arctic Circle there right now. There are tens of thousands of little icebergs because our North Pole is breaking up. The temperature in the North and South Poles, and there's a piece that broke off from the South Pole the size of Rhode Island. It's all breaking apart. The temperature there is increasing twice as fast as anywhere else in the world. Volcanoes erupting everywhere. Earthquakes around the world. Floods, typhoons. Every kind of thing going on. Sunspots, massive solar flares just pouring out into space. And that's why you see the northern lights hanging there in the north. Aurora Borealis is a sign of the pulsating power that has been unleashed. Showing us, of course, that those ionized particles hit the equator, go to the poles, and they just glow and pulsate. It's really been something lately. Our world is changing. The core of our Earth, which is primarily iron and nickel, you know why there's all the volcanoes? The whole core of the Earth is moving. Everything is shifting. In many places, birds are flying north for the winter. It's been observed. Flying north for the winter. False magnetic poles are appearing in the north and in the south, as the core of the Earth shifts. The scientists are calling it a bipolar shift. They're going, dipolar shift, where the whole thing is going to. And as it does, the volcanoes and earthquakes happen. What did God say in Isaiah? The world is turned upside down. And by the time it's over, your compass, the needle, north needle on your compass, will point south. Isn't that amazing? So what's going on, folks? The kingdom of God is within you. Let's live there. Could we live there in peace until he comes and dissolves everything that isn't of his kingdom, and there'll be nothing left but that which is, and that's what you and I have now, and it's going to manifest in a whole new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Would you stand with me? Glory to his name. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, for thy promises. They are exceeding great and precious to us. And now, Lord, I pray that thou wouldst pour out the measure of faith upon us, sufficient for us, O Lord, that we might walk in thy kingdom, that as we walk through this world, no matter what we're doing or involved in, that we are cognizant of the fact that we're in thy kingdom. O Lord, that we are children of the kingdom, children of promise, children of faith. So no matter where we are or what we're doing, how we're spending our time, that, Lord, we are thy children, ambassadors for thy kingdom, and that we have been sent forth into a lost world to bear witness and shine the light of thy kingdom. Preserve us, protect us, defend us. Be with us, Lord, and lead us in the ways and the path of all truth and righteousness. And, O Lord, I know thou hast promised that we will not be deceived as thine elect. Strengthen us, Lord, I pray, and we give thee all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood, we ask it. Amen.